good morning again. As we come to God's Word today, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15 today. Now you'll remember that in John chapter 3, we are dealing with a conversation that Jesus had with a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus. And running from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord Jesus is teaching about salvation. And he is teaching it specifically to this man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, he says in verse 1. He comes to Jesus by cover of night, and he affirms, this Nicodemus does, that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God. For he says, no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. It's a good thing to say about Jesus, but it's not a saving thing to say about Jesus. Jesus responds to Nicodemus in verse 3 by saying, assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus wonders in verse 4 whether a man can enter into his mother's womb again and be born. How ridiculous that would be. Well, Jesus answers that in verses 5 through 8, saying that he was talking about a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. He says, most assuredly, I say to you in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again from above, is what that word means, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You will never be cleansed from your sin. You will never have a new heart where the Spirit of God can dwell within you. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, a place where Christ, the King, rules. Well, Jesus insists on the necessity of the new birth down in verse 7 where he says, you must. In fact, the word you there is in the plural. He's not just saying it just to Nicodemus, but to all of us even. You, he says, must be born again. Then he teaches that the Spirit of God is the one who causes the new birth. And that the Spirit is free like the wind. And he does it however he wishes. And yet you can see the results of it in a person's life. And so the new birth is not a work of man. It's not something that we do, but it's something that God does. He does it in the human heart by his Holy Spirit. Well, today we will look at the rest of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, starting in verse 9. Would you follow along with me there as I read? Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this is your holy word. You have inspired it through your Holy Spirit, written it through your holy apostles, and you have preserved it by your great power. We know, God, that you will speak to us today through your Holy Spirit who teaches us. And so, Lord, today may the words that I speak and may the meditations of my heart and those in this room be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, first we see in this passage, verses 9 through 15, that the only way to understand spiritual truth is to believe the testimony of Jesus. Nicodemus came, and I'm sure that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, as a ruler of the Jews, as Jesus says in verse 10, a teacher of Israel, he was one who taught the Old Testament scriptures and probably knew them very well. He was a very religious man, and yet he did not grasp the spiritual truth that Jesus was trying to teach him. And what Jesus is going to say to him is, and to us, is that the only way that we can understand spiritual truth is to believe the testimony of Jesus. If we refuse Him, we can't understand the things of God at all. In verse 9, Nicodemus is at a loss. He asks, how can these things be? How can this happen? Jesus has talked to him about this new birth, about being born again, about being born from above, about being born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't understand it, even though he should have. It was written in his Old Testament scriptures, and we talked about that last week. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. Kind of reveals to us what John had written in his prologue in chapter 1, where he said that Jesus came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. He was in the world, and although the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Paul says it this way, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It has to be the Holy Spirit of God that opens your heart to be able to understand these things. Well, Jesus marvels in verse 10 that the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, doesn't understand the things that Jesus has been teaching him. For years, Nicodemus had taught others that the way into God's kingdom was to keep the commandments and the traditions of the elders. But now, Jesus is telling him that that approach is wrong. That approach won't work. In fact, he has told him that Nicodemus needs nothing less than a new life imparted by God Himself. That the new birth is not just a new religion, it's a new life. It's not just seeing God do the miraculous, it's having the miraculous done in your own heart. That it is a new life, a new heart in which God lives by His Spirit. Well, Jesus talks to Nicodemus there, and he's made it clear, you know, that Nicodemus should have known these things from the Scriptures. You know, we saw last week when we considered the meaning of the water and the Spirit in verse 5 that Jesus was probably referring to Ezekiel chapter 36. Where he said, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. In Ezekiel 37, last week we read that passage where Ezekiel had this vision of these dead bones coming together and coming back to life, and God breathes His breath on them, and the Lord says, I will put My Spirit in you and you will live. It's a picture of God imparting this new life. Well, in verse 11, for the third time here, Jesus introduces His statement with most assuredly. The Greek there is amen, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you. And He assures Nicodemus there in verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. Well, the we here, who is we? Jesus changes from saying I to we. The we seems to be maybe Jesus, of course, and certainly John the Baptist. We had already seen in chapter 1 the witness of John the Baptist and how John and Jesus had both testified of what they had seen. It may also include the witness of the Scriptures, the witness of the Father Himself, the witness of the Spirit. And as we'll see all of those when we get to chapter 5, Jesus will refer to all of those witnesses. But Jesus says, we know what we are talking about. He says, we speak what we know, we testify of what we have seen. And the result of that testimony, the testimony of John and the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of the Scriptures, the testimony of the Father and the Spirit, the testimony that Jesus has shown, the result of that with Nicodemus is what? You do not receive our witness. The you there is plural. He's not just talking about Nicodemus, but all of his fellow Pharisees and the Jews who would not believe in Him. They rejected the witness of John. They rejected the witness of Jesus. And they're fulfilling what John wrote in chapter 1 where he said, He was in the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to that which was His own did not receive Him. Jesus said, you do not receive our witness. See, Nicodemus' problem was not just that he could not understand. It was that he would not believe. You know, there are a lot of people like that even today. There are a lot of people that will look at the Scriptures and see the transformed life of a Christian, and they will see the witness of God through people, through His Scriptures, through His Son Jesus Christ, and they will look at that, and it's not that they cannot understand it, it's that they will not believe it. They will not turn and believe what God has said. And that's really what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says to him in verse 12, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now Jesus had used two earthly illustrations already in this chapter with Nicodemus. He used the illustration of birth. He says this, what you need to get into the kingdom of God is like a birth. He says it's like starting completely over. You have to be born again from above. It's like a birth. You don't have anything to do with it. How many of you decided when you were going to be born? Or who you were going to be born to? Or how it was going to happen? Or where it was going to take place? None of you did. It's like that with our spiritual birth. It's a work of God. It's not something that we do. And so he said it was like a birth. He also said it was like the wind. He said the wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is, he says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so he's used these two simple illustrations, and Nicodemus doesn't even get that. so if he doesn't understand that, Jesus says, how will he be able to understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God? Or the Trinity? Or the incarnation? Or Jesus' substitutionary death for the sinners? Or what heaven is like? Then in verse 13, Jesus tells Nicodemus the reason why Jesus is able to explain both earthly and heavenly things. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now Jesus is asserting here that no one besides him has ever ascended into heaven and been able to report to us on earth the truth of heaven. No one except him can tell us the truth of heaven, because no one else has ever gone there and come back to tell us about it. Jesus alone came from heaven. The rest of us are earthly, we're born of the earth, we didn't pre-exist in some state like the Mormons would teach you. That's false doctrine, that's not in the Bible, it's not true. Only Jesus came from heaven. He is unique in that way. He was, as he said in chapter 1, verse 1, he was in the beginning, he was with God, he was God. He was in heaven, but he came down to this earth. And so that's what he says to Nicodemus here. He is the one who has descended, who came down from heaven. And by using the term Son of Man there, he says that is the Son of Man. He's pointing, I think, to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel there in that vision saw a vision of heaven and the one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And he, the Son of Man, is given the dominion and the kingdom that will last forever and ever. You see, only Jesus, uniquely understands and can reveal heavenly mysteries. To reject Jesus is to reject God's primary source of spiritual truth. If you don't go through Jesus, you won't get the truth. Today, you know, we have that witness in our Bible, which tells us about Christ and points us to Him. In fact, Christ is going to say over in chapter 5 of this book, in chapter 5, verse 39, He's going to say to the Jews, you search the Scriptures, before in them you think you have eternal life. Listen to this. And He says, and these are they which testify of Me. We have the testimony of Jesus. We have what He has seen and what He has come and reported to us. Every part of Scripture speaks of Jesus. Even a story about a snake on a pole, as we get to in just a moment. Jesus is the same Son of Man who is in heaven, who was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. He is that Son of Man. And so He tells Nicodemus that He has come down from heaven. And now in the next two verses, in verses 14 and 15, He's going to tell Nicodemus why, the reason He came down from heaven. And the reason He came down from heaven is this. Jesus came down from heaven to be lifted up on the cross to save us from sin and death. Did you hear that? Jesus came down from heaven to be lifted up on the cross to save us from sin and death. And so the next two verses, Jesus teaches us that those who look to in faith to Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again, will have eternal life. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now the background for these verses is Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, that portion that Brian read for us just a little bit ago. The nation of Edom had denied Israel permission to cross its land on the way to Canaan. And so God told Moses not to fight against Edom. And so Moses turned the people southeast rather than going northwest, which was the straight route into the promised land, but to make this long, difficult journey around the land of Edom. And at this point, the Israelites grew impatient. They had just seen a victory over some Canaanites, and I'm sure they were thinking, why can't we just march through Edom as well and wipe them out, and we'll get a direct route into the promised land? Why do we have to go all this way out into the desert again? And so as they turned southeast, they began to grumble and complain against God and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us up here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Worthless bread. You know what they were talking about? Worthless bread. This was the miraculous manna that God had provided for the nation of Israel every morning for 40 years in the desert. All they had to do was every morning go out and gather it, and they'd have food for that day. God provided for them all the time. The only time that the manna wasn't there was on the Sabbath day, and by some miracle, they were able to gather enough on the day before the Sabbath so that it would last over till the Sabbath, and they would be able to eat it. If they gathered too much on any other day, it would spoil. It was a miracle. It was miracle bread, and God provided it every day. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was go out and get it. It was there every day that they needed it. And they're grumbling about it. We're tired of the manna. I imagine, you know, those wonderful Jewish cooks cooked that manna just about any way you could think of. You know? They had the manna bread. It was good stuff. And as a result of their grumbling and their despising God's gracious provision, God sent judgment upon the people in the form of snakes, fiery serpents. These venomous serpents whose bite burned like fire as the people were bitten, and many of the people died. And this time, the people acknowledge their sin. They go to Moses and they say, we have sinned. Pray for us that God would heal us. The people were dying. They needed relief. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, a serpent out of bronze, and put it up on a pole. And everyone in Israel that had been bitten would live if they looked at the serpent on the pole. Now, who would think of an idea like that? I'm sure Moses didn't just, you know, decide one day, well, I think what we need to do is put a snake on a pole and that'll solve the problem. No, this was God's idea. And you have to admit, that's a strange story, isn't it? After all, one of God's Ten Commandments was that you were not to make any graven image. And here, yet they make this image of a snake. Put it up on a pole. Tell everybody to look at it. And I'm sure they all knew the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and that detested serpent in the garden that tempted Eve, and it was at the root of all of the evil in this world. But now God commands Moses to make an image of a snake and put it on a pole. And the really strange thing is that Jesus takes this strange story from the Old Testament and he applies it to himself. And he tells Nicodemus, just as those who looked in faith to that serpent in the wilderness were healed, so those who look in faith to the Son of Man will have eternal life. Now, as we think about how Jesus was like the snake in the wilderness, I think we can learn some things here about the new birth and how Jesus provides it for us. And so, let me just share with you five things. First of all, one of the things this story shows us is that because of sin, people are under the curse of death. You see, the people in the wilderness were dying. Why? It was a judgment of God upon their sin. They deserved that because they had rebelled against God and His goodness toward them. They had a track record of doing that. For 40 years in the desert, they grumbled in spite of God's gracious faithfulness. He had given them food every morning that they needed it, and they still grumbled. And so he sent these deadly snakes among them as a judgment because of their sin. And the story of Nicodemus illustrates for us this, that even good, religious, zealous people are under the curse of sin and death. You see, Nicodemus thought that his righteousness as a Pharisee, as a follower of the traditions of the Jews, that would get him into the kingdom of God. But Jesus shocked him and said, "No, you must be born again. You can't get in the way you are." Now, why did a good, religious man like Nicodemus need the new birth? Weren't his good works good enough to enter the kingdom? No. No. Like all the rest of us, he was a sinner. He needed a Savior. He needed the new birth. His good deeds were no cure for the snake bite of sin. Second thing we learn here is that God graciously provides the cure for the curse. The snake pit and people there in the wilderness couldn't do anything to save themselves. I'm sure they tried their physicians, they tried their witch doctors, they tried their every method that they could think of to try and cure these snake bites, and nothing was working. Finally, they had to go back to Moses and say, "We sinned. Save us. Pray to God for us." God had to provide a way for them to be healed, or they would all die. And when they confessed their sin and they asked Moses to intercede for them, God provided this strange remedy. Make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, whoever looks at it gets cured. It was a supernatural remedy. It came from God. Moses didn't think it up on his own. It was God's cure. Even so, Paul writes about the cross of Jesus Christ. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, just like the snake was God's remedy on that day in the wilderness, the cross of Jesus Christ is the remedy for sin today. It's the only one. It's God's remedy. It didn't come from the world's most brilliant philosophers. It didn't come from religious geniuses. It came from God, who devised His plan of salvation before the world was ever created. It was a sufficient remedy. Moses didn't say, well, look at the snake and take two aspirin and call me in the morning, you'll be fine. He didn't say, look at the snake and then go offer these sacrifices to God and do these religious rituals and then you'll be saved. No, he says simply, look at the snake. It was sufficient. He didn't need anything else. And listen, Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you from sin and death and hell. Christ is sufficient to save the worst of sinners. You don't have to add anything to what He has done. His sacrifice is sufficient, period. It was a sure remedy. Everyone who looked was cured. It was perfect, perfect cure for everyone who would look. Even so, listen, Jesus saves everyone who believes in Him. As He says in verse 15, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It was a simple remedy. You don't have to crawl. You know, people in that camp, in the wilderness, they didn't have to crawl on their hands and knees over broken glass to go look at the snake. All they had to do was look up. That's it. Pretty simple, isn't it? And all you have to do in order to be born again, in order to be saved, have your sins washed away, and to be given that gift of eternal life, all you have to do is look to Jesus. Believe in Him. That's pretty simple. You see, because of sin, we are all under the curse of death. But God graciously provides the remedy for our curse. God could have removed the deadly snakes if He'd wanted to, but instead He left the snakes and provided the cure. It's the same way with sin in this world. You know, God could wipe out sin completely out of this world. He could wipe out evil out of this world if He wanted to, but He leaves it here and He provides the cure in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. God decided to wipe out all of sin and evil, none of us would be around. Because it's in me. And it's in you. Thirdly, the remedy must be lifted up. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, in the book of John, the phrase lifted up refers to that continuous action of ascent, of going up, of being exalted, that begins at the cross of Calvary and ends when Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. step one is Jesus' death. That's his exaltation. That's his lifting up. He was lifted up on the cross as the snake was lifted up on the pole. Step two is his resurrection, where he is lifted up out of the grave and he is alive again forever. And step three is that ascension, where he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Lifted up. It includes all of that. And so when we say he was lifted up on the cross, that's what we mean. He died for sins. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he's coming again. John 8:28, Jesus said to the Jews, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." He was speaking to the Pharisees there, telling them that when they lifted Him up, would they do that? When He would die. We know that from John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Verse 33 says, "And this he said," listen, "signifying by what death he would die." What does it mean that Jesus is lifted up? It's that he would die on the cross, lifted up from the earth, dying on the cross for our sins. So just as the despised snake was lifted up on that pole in the wilderness, so Jesus would be despised and lifted up on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." He became sin on that cross. He became the evil on that cross so that He could die for it. He became sin. He died for that sin. God put Him to death. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so in becoming sin and a curse for us, our sin and our curse was taken away. So what is Jesus doing here? He's answering Nicodemus's question. How can these things be? How does this happen? The new birth happens when sinners who are under the curse of death for their sin, the new birth happens when sinners look in faith to the crucified, risen Son of God, and just as the snake in the wilderness gave life to those who looked, Jesus gives eternal life to those who look to Him, believing in Him. So what do we do? That's the next one. Look in faith. We look. Just look. A great illustration of that comes from the autobiography of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. This is his testimony of his conversion in his own words. Listen to this. "Sometimes I think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. And in that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister didn't come that morning. I suppose he was snowed up. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obligated to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22, 'Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but it didn't matter. There I was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text there was. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't fitting to lift your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth a thousand a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. And many of you are looking to yourselves, but it ain't no good looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No. Look to Him by and by. Christ Jesus says, look unto me. Some of you say, well, we must wait for the Spirit's working. Well, you have no business with that for just now. Just look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And then the good man followed up his text this way, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And when he had gone about that length and managed to spend about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his letter. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all of my heart, he said, young man, you look miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made about me from the pulpit. However, it was a good blow, struck right home, and he continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I don't know what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only needed to look and be healed. And I heard that one word, look. And then and there, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them all, the precious blood of Christ, and the simple faith that looks alone to Him. And now I can say, ere by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supplied, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. That's what it means to look. And the result is what? Eternal life. Verse 15, eternal life. This is eternal life, Jesus said in John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the question is, have you looked to the crucified, risen, exalted Lord, Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin? Or are you still trying to run that yourself? Do you want the grace of the new birth? Look to Jesus. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this time of invitation, God, we ask that you would work in the hearts and lives of people. There may be some here today that need to look to Jesus and be saved. So, Father, we pray that you would open their blind eyes, give them faith to believe, that they would turn from their sin and turn to faith in Jesus and be saved. Do that now in the name of Jesus. Amen.